Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 3. We continue in our study of the book of Esther. Our practice is to take books of the Bible and work through them. If you're new here, it may seem like you're jumping right in the middle of the story, but that's the way it is in gospel study of the Word. There's a big story, and God places people and events in the story that we might see His glorious redemption. I'll mention that I did lead the inquirers class. There was about 25 people there. There's room for more. So just to be clear, we're glad to have you. You can join next week. Doesn't mean you have to be ready to be a member, but it would help give you information on that. And then I sprinted down to speak to those that are in St. Andrews. Let me greet you and also those that are worshiping online. Our text today is found on page 484. In February of 2022, Mike Phillips and I took a large group of our members to Israel, and we toured the whole country and spent extensive time in Jerusalem. I will say it felt like that I was walking through the pages of my Bible. One day in Jerusalem was full of contrasts. We visited the Temple Mount, and we were told by our guide that this was especially a tense moment. Now, it's always tense in Jerusalem, as you would think, but around the Temple Mount and the Garden of Gethsemane, that space is guarded by Muslim guards, and we were told that a Jewish young young people's group was going to protest, and they were going to seek to pray in a particularly Muslim area. So it was very intense during that time. After lunch, we went to a market square, and the contrast was just the opposite. It was this celebration going on, and when we walked into the market and asked questions, children were singing and dancing. They were giving cakes and cookies, and there was a drama, a play on the stage. They were celebrating Purim, which our text today references Purim, and later in the book of Esther, we learn about the establishment of the festival of Purim. In the drama on the stage, whenever Mordecai, his name was mentioned, all the children would cheer and yell. And whenever Haman's name was mentioned, they would boo and hiss and they would shake noisemakers. And it was this tension between destruction and deliverance. In many ways, that nation lives under that tension all the time, but it's really the tension in our human existence and in the Bible. There's two paths. There's the path of destruction, and there's a path of deliverance. And the tension is that there's evidence of this ancient, enduring hostility. We see that as we begin in chapter 3, verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, so as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the king. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge over the king's business, so they may put it into the king's treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. This is the word of God. Thanks be to thee, O God. Let's pray together. Father, we open our eyes that we would understand and see the truths that are eternally relevant, but that are presently insightful for our struggle with hostility, destruction, and the search for deliverance. If there's anyone here that doesn't know this salvation, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The text has three main emphases. First, we'll look at hate. Then we'll look at authority. And then we'll look at declaration as we try to make sense of this enduring hostility and this dilemma of tension between destruction and deliverance. First, note the hatred for God's people. In chapter 2, Mordecai had told Esther, who was now the queen, that she should not make known to anyone that she was a Jew. There was obvious threats to the Jews in the kingdom, this Persian kingdom where King Ahasuerus had thrown out his prince, his queen, Vashti, and through a series of beauty pageants of sorts, the new queen, Esther, has been placed into royal service. But even though Mordecai knows that he should not publicly declare that he's a Jew, he told Esther that, he refuses to bow down to Mordecai, to Haman. And this public opposition does not go unnoticed by Haman. And we don't know exactly Mordecai's thoughts. Next week we'll explore his motives. But verses 5 through 7 depict Haman's deep hatred towards Mordecai and towards the Jews and this ancient hostility that exists. Notice just this language, verse 5. He was filled with fury. Verse 6, he disdained to lay his hands on him. Verse 7, he sought to destroy all the Jews. It's an intense hatred. And it grows out of anger and it leads to a desire for murder. Now, we know of even the events of this week, murderous events that we know have a root. And that root is anger and bitterness unchecked. We don't know when that anger and bitterness morphs into a kind of hostility and murderous hate. But we do know that Jesus warned us that anger and murder and hate have the same root. We're not saying that having an angry thought and murdering someone have the same consequences or judgment. But we are saying that anger and bitterness leads to hate. And we need to check our hearts because the end result is destruction. Hatred towards God's people. Secondly, authority, verses 8 through 11. The narrator turns the spotlight now on kingly authority. But what we see of this king is a vulnerable king. He's easily manipulated. He's given to sensuality. He's thrown a one-year party to impress other national leaders to, in many ways, in his opulence, forget about his responsibilities. But he has these, you might say, servants placed around not only his kingdom, but also in the city there. And apparently Haman is one of these. And Haman comes and says, I'm concerned for you that there's a group of people that aren't in line with your laws and they're out to undermine you. And he makes an accusation in verse 8. This certain people is dangerous and they're subversive to the interest of the king. Verse 9, Haman assumes that the king will say, well, if you destroy a whole group of people, I'll lose revenue. I'll lose taxes. And these are slaves that do free labor for me. So he says, I promise you 10,000 talents. He's recognizing that this vulnerable king will need some motivation to follow his request. But he's a reckless king. You notice in verse 15 it says, he continues to drink and party, and the whole city is in a state of confusion. In fact, the nation, the empire, is a state of confusion. He's had the army fighting Greece for 3 years, and he seems oblivious to his responsibilities as the leader. But notice something else. He's a reckless authority. He's vulnerable. But he has inherited orderly authority. His grandfather was Cyrus, and his father was Darius. And you've heard of the laws of the Medes and the Persians. There was structure and there was order to their laws and to their government. And they had chroniclers who recorded actions, and they had laws that were an inherited orderly authority. In chapter 2, verse 23, we're told that Mordecai has heard of a plot to kill the king, and he takes it before the king, and it's recorded that he reports the sedition and protects the king. Now, Mordecai is not rewarded there, but it is recorded because it's an inherited orderly authority. This is instructive for all of us, and that is, without moral authority, without a commitment to truth, without a moral compass and being anchored in the right and in the wrong, not only individuals lead to destruction, but societies destroy themselves. You see, there's only two paths. There's the evil path that leads to destruction, lawlessness, and then there's the righteous path that leads to deliverance. So Ahasuerus lacks a moral compass. He's not anchored in truth. I think it's instructive for all of us that a person or a society that is not anchored in truth without a moral compass is on its way to destruction, both personally and collectively. Can a society or a person flourish without a moral compass? The answer is resoundingly no. We see it happening all around us. Just imagine if someone says, I don't need a moral compass. I don't need to obey the law of God. I want to live the way I want to live. What will happen to that person? That person will be setting themselves and everyone around them on a path to destruction. I'm not saying everything that they do is evil and will be destructive, but it's a little bit like ignoring the laws of nature and the laws of the universe that are built into society that protect us and provide for us. Think about if somebody said, I don't like the law of gravity. The law of gravity is confining for me. I like to fly and move wherever I want to move, and I don't want to be confined by the law of gravity. So maybe that person goes to the top of the Empire State Building. It's 102 floors. They climb those 1,867 stairs, and they say, I refuse to believe in the law of gravity. In fact, I'm going to break the law of gravity. I'm going to jump off this building and prove that the law of gravity has no say over me. Will that person actually break the law of gravity? No. The law of gravity will break them, because this law is built into the fabric of the universe, and God's law is built into the fabric of society. And when we seek to break God's law, we only destroy ourselves and those around us. Now let me reiterate, as we study the book of Esther, the name of God is not mentioned, and the laws or commands of God are not listed here. But never lose sight that there is a transcendent authority at all times, an authority that holds the universe together and rewards righteousness and is judgmental against unrighteousness. Hatred, authority, and then lastly, a declaration. You'll notice in verses 12 through 15, Haman has manipulated and the king, and now a declaration has been made. He has the signet ring. He has the power of the king to take out and exercise this judgment. And what is the judgment? The judgment is that every man, woman, and child that is Jewish will be murdered throughout the land. It goes out to the whole empire. I want you to see here that this declaration is revealing that there is a crisis, but it's not just an ethnic crisis. It's not just an empire crisis. It's revealing the crisis under every crisis. It's revealing the hatred that's below every hatred. Now, how do we see that? Well, the narrator tells us Haman was an Agagite, and that Mordecai was the son of Kish. This was the Amalekites' battle that's taken place with the Jews for centuries. You recall in Exodus 17 where Moses is commanded to wipe out the Amalekites, and in the Jewish army, as he prays and his hands are supported by Aaron and Hur, overcomes the enemy, the Amalekites. You also recall in 1 Samuel 15, Saul is commanded to destroy all of the Amalekites, and he refuses to destroy them or to destroy their property. And here, this age-old battle is taking place. But it's the battle below the battle, and it's a recognition that this is just a manifestation of the hatred that the serpent has against God. The battle started even before Eden, but it manifests itself in the battle between the serpent's lies and the rebellion of Adam and Eve. God pronounced in Genesis 3 that there'll be enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. And it says that it will always be a hostility and a hatred that will lead to destruction. The serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and that deliverer will crush the head of the serpent. It's the prophecy of a Messiah that is to come through a line, this Jewish line, who will be the deliverer. Don't you see why this is such a serious moment in the history of God's redemptive purposes? If Satan can destroy the line, he thwarts God's plan. It's the ancient and enduring hatred, and we're up for another cosmic showdown. Now, verses 13 tells us that it's exactly the message that he was sending to the Jews to wake them up for what they were facing. Verse 13 says it was declared that the executions would take place on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar. Haman, who's been casting these lots, trying to find this superstitious authority to pick the exact day for the destruction, lands on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar. Now, every Jew would know exactly what that day is. It's the day before the Passover. So, the day before the Passover, there's a declaration that every Jew in the land would be destroyed. And they would see, we're here for another cosmic showdown, the same showdown where Pharaoh declared that all the Jews would be destroyed. And then the death angel passes over those who have blood on the doorpost, and the Passover celebration is the celebration in the midst of the conflict and the tension. God will not destroy his people. He will deliver his people. I think that the text that I'm assigned stops here without resolution, but it's worth making a comment or two about resolution. Last week, Pastor McCurr said that he would explain the plot and the conflict, and next week Pastor Heron will give the resolution. Well, I want you to know the text stops without the resolution. And I think that's instructive for us all, because in many ways, life, even in this broken world, is a life where we live without resolution. We're called to wait on clarity. We often lack closure. And what are we to do? We're to trust a sovereign God who is a deliverer. But know this, while we wait, God is never waiting. God is always working. Jesus said, "My Father is always working, and I am working even until now." While you wait, where you lack clarity or closure in your life, where you see destruction and you long for deliverance, know this, the Father is at work. And we learned that hundreds of years before, God was already putting the plan in place. When the Medes and the Persians began to chronicle their history and write down their laws, all of that was in place so that one night, this is a spoiler alert, the king will have difficulty sleeping and he'll ask the chronicler to come and read the chronicle, the history. That would make me go to sleep, but he says, "Come read this because I can't sleep." And he hears that Mordecai had been the deliverer that had saved the king's life from sedition, and all the Jews will be saved. So God has already put in place a plan to save the Jews, because when we're waiting, he's working. It's really not a lot different than Genesis 22. You recall when God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac up on the mountain, God stops his hand, he stays his hand, and then he says, "Look, there's a ram in the thicket." God had already provided a sacrifice long before Abraham went up to the top of the mountain, because God, while we wait, is always working. You see, Esther reminds us that God will have the right person in the right place at the right time to provide his deliverance. And they may do the right thing or the wrong thing, but God will direct them because he is our deliverer. You see, the deliverer is coming, and his name is Jesus. And he will, Jesus himself, will be the one who takes on the destruction for our rebellion and offers us salvation, which we do not deserve. Many of you probably know Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But do you know Romans 5, 6, just two verses before, it says, "At just the right time, God rescued the ungodly." At just the right time, God rescued the ungodly. Jesus is our Savior, and God is always putting the right person in the right place for the right time. Believer in Christ, be encouraged. Let me ask you, if you're not a believer, are you living a life without moral direction? Are you living a life without eternal hope? Trusting in Jesus Christ is turning from your rebellion and trusting in God's provision, this salvation. And there's really only two roads. Jesus said there's two paths, two roads, two trees, and two houses. One leads to destruction. The other leads to life. I would ask you today, have you been transformed off the path of destruction onto the path of life in Jesus Christ? Let me make a few summary reflections from this passage, and then I want to close with a story that drove it home to me at my father's funeral. Summary for reflections. One, there will always be hostility towards God's people. It's an ancient, enduring problem. Don't be surprised, Peter says, at the fiery trials you suffer. And the world will hate you, Jesus said. And we need to recognize that we're called to fulfill His mission, even though there'll be hostility. On November 2nd, we're going to have a Saturday morning where we invite the leadership of Voice of the Martyrs. Their national leadership will be here. It'll be a citywide time where we hear about the persecuted church. But to me, it's a message to all of us that we need to be praying for the persecuted church. And we need to ask how we can support our brothers and sisters who are being imprisoned, tortured, and even murdered. We have missionaries sent out from this church that are in countries where Christians are being persecuted, tortured, and even murdered. We need to be praying for the persecuted church. Second observation, hatred is murderous. Don't ignore anger and bitterness in your life. I'm not conflating your anger with murder, but what I am saying is that we need to ask God to enable us to forgive and to live in kindness and not in anger. I think this story reminds me, and it's an encouragement to me, that even my worst sins, even your worst sins, will never defeat God's plan. Even your fears will never deter God, because while you are waiting or even in rebellion, God is working and He's planning and He's preparing His plans. It's not about your performance. It's what He's prepared for you because you belong to Him. And then the last thing, know this, the end of the story for every believer. If you don't have 1 Corinthians 2:9 memorized, you ought to at least write it down and put it on a card. 1 Corinthians 2:9 is a powerful reminder of how the story ends for every believer. It says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love Him." It says that the best part about you, believer, is your future. And God has a future so grand and so beautiful, I think it'll be an eternal unveiling of His treasures and His blessings. Let me try to illustrate how sure and surprising God's blessings are. I mentioned that 2 weekends ago I was called to Birmingham, and that was the weekend that my father died. Last weekend we had the funeral, and we celebrated God's faithfulness in His life. But every time I went to visit my father in Birmingham, he would give me a clasped envelope. And in the clasped envelope would have some information about something he thought I needed to be aware of. It might be updates on his will. It could be something to do with his financial portfolio. It might be directions that he has that he's updated for taking care of my mother when he was gone. But he always had a clasped envelope. He planned his funeral. He'd given me clear directions on what he asked me to preach. He wanted us to do the Apostles' Creed because he said we need to affirm our faith together and sing the doxology. He laid it out down to which benedictions that he wanted me to say. My father was the director of a data processing center for an aircraft company, and I'll tell you, he was a planner and he was prepared. But I was surprised when we opened his lockbox and there was another clasped envelope, and it was all the details of dealing with the funeral home. We found out that not surprisingly, that he had paid for the vault, and we had the receipt for it, stamped paid in full. He'd paid for the opening and closing of the casket, not surprisingly. We had the stamp and the receipt for that. He'd paid for the casket, and he had listed which casket to pick out, and he had the stamp that it was paid for. But he'd also paid for all the flowers. He paid for the flowers that would be the spread on top of the casket. He paid for the flowers that would be displayed in the funeral home. He paid for the flowers that would be displayed in the sanctuary. And he paid for these 100 booklets that told the life of Bobby R. Heron and had his picture and had laid out the whole story, and it was already paid for and it was stamped. He paid for the catered luncheon for the families after, between the graveside and between the memorial service, and it was stamped with a receipt. He didn't want to be a burden at all to us. It was all taken care of. Well, believer in Christ, I want you to know, you got a class envelope and you got a promise that says everything has been paid for. And it says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man what God has done and will do and in the end will complete for your good. Trust and rest in that promise. Let's pray. Father, we live in uncertainty because we focus on ourselves. We live in insecurity because we worry about our performance. And we live in guilt and shame because we don't understand the deeper implications of the cross. Give us this reminder in this story that we are on the deliverance path, that Jesus has placed us on the deliverance path. And the best thing about us is that we will see the Savior and spend eternity with Him. If there's anyone here that doesn't know that assurance, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.